Well, good evening. How are we doing tonight? Fantastic. Sounds pretty good. Well, I want to welcome you guys. Like Jim said a moment ago, I know that for a lot of us, we come in here with storms, pain, suffering, the weight of work and family and all that stuff kind of wearing on us. And so our prayer really is that you would feel encouraged tonight, that you would be encouraged in the gospel, that you're not alone, but there's hope and there's help through Jesus Christ. And we want you to feel like this is a safe place for you to share those struggles, share what you're dealing with, but ultimately to leave here encouraged. And can you guys believe we are two-thirds of the way through our 12 weeks of how we grow, how the gospel changes us and makes us new? Tonight, we're going to kind of shift gears from where we've been for the last 4 weeks on self-examination, and we're going to talk about repentance. That's a fun word. Before we get there, just to give a real quick recap of where we've been for the last 7 weeks. We started first week talking about sin, and that being ultimately the root problem that all of us share. That's a result of a broken world, of sin that's been done to us, how we've responded to that sin. So ultimately, sin is at the core of the problems that we come in here with, and we're in need of new hearts. And the second and third weeks, we talked about the hope that we have through the gospel and the finished work of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And then we talked in the third week about God's grace being the help that we need to continue to transform us and make us new. And in the last 4 weeks, we've really had some fun diving into the spiritual practice of self-examination. We talked about kind of mapping the wreckage of sin in our life, kind of lifting the hood and looking at the heart idols that drive that behavior. And then Bruce talked a couple weeks ago on shame, and then Jim talked on bitterness and how those really kind of keep us from experiencing God's grace and transformation in our lives. So, quick word of caution. I know I've heard Jim say it before. I've heard Bruce say it before this semester. Becoming better informed, gaining insight and gaining clarity about myself, about yourself, does not equal change. Okay? That's frankly, a lot of us can probably raise our hands and say that's where we've stopped. We've kind of figured out, okay, I can learn more and more about what makes me tick, what triggers me, some of the things from my family of origin that weren't right, and we kind of stay there, and we think, well, if I understand myself better, if I understand those people better, that somehow it's going to lead to me living a changed life. And it's really incomplete, because what we don't get to experience and walk through is repentance. And for lasting change to occur, repentance has to happen. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight and for the next couple of weeks. So let's look at repentance. The word itself can sound a little bit harsh or threatening, condemning, judgmental, depending on your context and your background. I brought up in church, and so kind of the mental association I have with the word repentance is almost like this, you know, repent for the end is near. Okay, you see the guys in Times Square with the signs, you know, repent, the end is coming, that kind of thing. Or maybe you've not grown up in the church and you've had some Christian friends that really encourage you to repent, and it felt a lot more like judgment or condemnation. That's not what we see in the Bible. And we see Jesus in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And really what that was not a word of judgment or condemnation. Rather, it was just an invitation. It was a good news proclamation, and it was an invitation to turn from this life of seeking pleasure and joy and worth and fulfillment apart from me and follow me. And so, cue the slide, lasting change from sin requires that we repent of our sin. To repent means that we begin to think differently about our sin. Thinking differently about sin should lead us to godly sorrow about that. So obviously the big thing here is thinking differently. Everybody say thinking differently about our sin. So some of the questions that we need to go into groups tonight, we need to begin to ask ourselves, might look like, why do I sin? Okay, that's a good question to start with. Genesis 3, we see that Eve saw the fruit as a delight to the eyes. So a lot of us honestly need to look at ourselves and ask, do I get some level of enjoyment or satisfaction from my sin? I know week one, Jim said we sin because we like to sin. There's something in that behavior that we enjoy. Another question, what's the payoff that my sin generates, or how does my sin benefit me? So if we go back to the heart idols, you know, we looked at comfort, we looked at control, we looked at people. We can reflect on those and really begin to see, where is our sin satisfying one of those cravings or those felt needs for comfort or control? Another question worth asking is, who's affected by my sin? I can think back to those days of looking at the computer, looking at images on the computer that I shouldn't be, and thinking in secret, this isn't hurting anybody else. Okay, this is in secret. Nobody knows about it. It's not going to impact my marriage. It's not going to impact my work. But if I look back honestly right now, there's not an area that I can find where that secret sin didn't affect a relationship that it didn't affect. So who's affected by my sin? That's a good question for us to start to ask and look at. Most importantly, we need to ask, how is God offended by my sin? And we defined sin, I think it was the first week, as any rejection of God. Okay, so how is my sin rejecting God in some way? And so those are some of the things that we need to begin to ask ourselves about our sin and specifically how we begin to think differently about our sin. I know I've heard Jim say, and you guys have probably heard him say at some point, to begin to hate our sin is to begin to leave our sin. Okay, so we get that we need to think differently about our sin. So then how does repentance occur? And what we see in Scripture is the Holy Spirit is the one. Okay, so we can do the work of self-examination, of mapping the wreckage, of looking at those heart idols, understanding where we're dealing with shame and bitterness. But the Holy Spirit's the one that's responsible to point out and convict us of our sin. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. So he's talking to some believers in Corinth. And he's talking about godly sorrow as a result of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. So 2 Corinthians 7:10, you don't have to turn there. We've got it up on the screen. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So right here, Paul's identifying the two different types of sorrow that we can experience. And he's also warning, he's also giving a warning to the believers. He's like he's saying, notice the difference here. You've got one that leads to salvation, which is the godly grief, and then you've got one that leads to death, which is worldly sorrow. And so it's almost like he's sounding this warning to the believers, don't do worldly sorrow. I mean, look at it. It's gonna lead you to death. So let's take a minute and consider the differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And for some of this is going to be the first time that we may have really kind of separated the two and thought about them as different. I know for me, there used to not be any dividing lines there. I couldn't really tell what was worldly sorrow, what was godly sorrow. And honestly, I camped out on the right side for a long time. But godly sorrow, let's start with that. It says it sees sin clearly for what it is. We talked week one about we've got to get to a point where we can call sin what it is and call it sin, not bad habits, dysfunction, coping mechanism, stress relief. It's sin. It's a rejection of God at some level. Godly sorrow takes away our delight in sin. Again, remember, we sin because at some level we enjoy it. We get some benefit. We feel some enjoyment out of that sin. Godly sorrow makes us cry out for the gospel. And if you guys think back to a couple weeks when Bruce was talking about shame, man, this was so good for me to hear, but shame, it drives us away from God's mercy and grace. It drives us inward. It drives us to perform better. You know, I'm just gonna do better next time. It drives us to isolation. But godly sorrow, it makes us cry out for the gospel. It helps us recognize our need for God's grace and God's mercy. And then lastly there, godly sorrow makes us dead to sin. And Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's that transfer there. We're dead to sin, newness of life in Christ Jesus. So that's what godly sorrow looks like. That's what godly sorrow produces in us. If you look on the right-hand side, worldly sorrow looks pretty different. And some of this might feel and seem familiar to you. Worldly sorrow minimizes and blames others. That looks like avoiding responsibility or pointing the finger at somebody else. That looks like playing the victim. You know, I did this because of what was done to me. While that might be true, it's you're not taking any responsibility for what you do. It just likes to hide. If this starts to feel uncomfortable for any of you, just know that you're in a place where you're not the only one that's feeling uncomfortable. I'd raise my hand there. Worldly sorrow, it shows sorrow for the consequences, not the sin. This is the one that I just don't like to read out loud. That's where I'm saying, I'm really sorry. Have you guys ever had the conversation? No, you're sorry you got caught. Just me. Yeah, that's a lot of stories there. I'm sorry my wife's mad at me. You know, maybe I'm find myself sleeping on the couch because I did something or said something that was just awful, and she's mad at me and ice cold, and I'm finding myself in this spot that I really don't like. That's sorry for the consequences, not for the sin. Worldly sorrow stops when the consequences stop. And really what our hearts are saying there is, I'll do anything to get my stuff back. I'll do anything to feel comfortable again or to be in charge again. But really, it's temporary. And as soon as those consequences end, our level of sorrow goes away. So worldly sorrow really ultimately leaves us stuck thinking that I can manage my sin. And I think I heard this from Bruce a while back. But in that scenario, we become our own hope for our own redemption. And if that were possible, Jesus didn't need to do what he did, and the gospel's irrelevant. Thank you, Bruce. So now we can find these examples in Scripture, and that's important that we go to Scripture to see this played out. And we can look in the books 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament and the lives of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. You guys familiar with King Saul and King David? Okay, so we're going to start with King Saul. And just to kind of set the story up, this story is coming from 1 Samuel 15. But King Saul was given this charge to lead the kingdom of Israel into battle against the Amalekites. And God told King Saul through the prophet Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, everything that belongs to them, and not to spare anything. And what ends up happening, and we're actually going to read this story tonight, what ends up happening is not what Saul was commanded to do. I'm gonna read it starting in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. You guys are welcome to read along. As Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Okay, so I'm just, spoiler alert, that's not the truth. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are a little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination," so thinking you're God, "and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So what we see there is minimizing or really saying, you know, it's really the people's fault. I did what I was told to do, but the people, they really didn't obey. And it was almost this pressure that he was caving into. I mean, he was the king, but he was caving to the pressure of the people who wanted to take the spoils. His pronouns are, you know, I did it. They are the ones that didn't obey. And so as we read about the rest of Saul's life in the scripture, what we find as his behavior worsens and worsens, he's not really sorry for his sin. He's sorry for the consequences, which was ultimately the loss of his kingdom. And as we read on in scripture, we see that as his behavior worsens over time, his life comes to an end, seemingly really far from the Lord. So let's fast forward to the next king of Israel. This is King David, who succeeded Saul. And you guys familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba? Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, not David's wife. And while David's troops were in battle, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he had her brought to him and committed adultery with her. And then when Uriah came home, she found out she was pregnant, had Uriah come home, tried to get them to sleep together so that he could, you know, the baby would look like it was Uriah's. That didn't work out. Uriah wouldn't do it. And so ultimately David was exposed. And he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, at the time. And so in 2 Samuel 12, 13, Nathan comes and he just spells it out for David, everything he'd done. And in the scripture there, David's response was really pretty short. It said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so when you look at that, you don't get this like sense of just deep remorse for his sin. It seemed kind of like, that's it. But what we can see in Psalm 51 is a glimpse of David's heart after being confronted by his sin. And we're actually going to read this too. So Psalm 51, I'm sure some of you are familiar with this passage. I'm going to start and read the whole thing. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So that's David's response that he writes in private after Nathan confronts him in his sin. And what we hear in Psalm 51 is really a heart that's crying out for God's grace. He's wanting God's grace because at the time the punishment for adultery was murder. So David knew he deserved death. But he was really crying out for God's grace. So I want to go back and look at something in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, and you're welcome to turn there. So we said David's response to Nathan was, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, Nathan's response was, the Lord has taken away your sin. And then he goes on to say, you're not going to die, David, but the son born to you will die. And so I think right there we get a little hint of Christ in the scriptures. We get a little hint of the promised Messiah, because ultimately what Nathan's saying to David is it's going to require innocent blood to be shed for your sin. And so what we can see from Psalm 51, from Nathan's response in the scriptures, is that David received grace, but that's a grace that didn't come cheaply. Oftentimes, I know I'm guilty of this. We want to prescribe grace, or we want to ask for grace, but it's the kind of grace that sort of overlooks the fact that a perfect, sinless person had to come from heaven, live a perfect life, and die for our sins. Innocent blood was shed for our sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German in Nazi-occupied Germany as Hitler rose to power, wrote, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us which is costly to God, above all, it is grace because the life of God's son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. So what the gospel reminds us is that Jesus Christ paid a high price for our sins, which is good news. That's good news for us. But it should also remind us that our sins, no matter how small or large they might seem to us, they required blood be shed, and it was innocent blood. It was Jesus's blood. And that's why we should hate our sin. That's why God hates our sin. So as we wrap it up here and go to groups, let's remember that our only hope for turning to God is in Jesus Christ. That's our only hope for turning to God. We still have to deal with our flesh. We're going to remain imperfect. But as we turn from our sin and begin to hate our sin, our response is to turn, a real response is to turn to Christ, and that looks like worship. So in this week's devotional, you guys saw ultimately all sin is a reflection of our lack of worship of God. We sin because we want our sin more than we want God. So next time we meet, we're going to talk about worship and how we turn to God in worship as an act of repentance. I'm going to pray us out, and then we'll be dismissed to go to our groups. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, just help us to remember tonight that your grace toward us came at a cost, and it cost you your Son, and that we should not ever cheapen that, that we take that seriously. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, just be in our time together tonight, Lord, I just ask that you would just give us all the hearts and the attitudes to speak openly and honestly with each other. And Lord, help us to move into those places with love and grace and encouragement. It's in your Son Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can go to group.